Good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day. Yeah, same to you, Dan. You catch the theme running through the music this morning? Did you catch it? Jesus, yeah, absolutely. Every time. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. All right, this morning we're going to consider what's been traditionally called the binding of Isaac. Now, because I want to slow down and focus on many of the details in this event, I want us to begin by reading part of the chapter without any comment, so that way we can get the larger picture. After that, we'll pray, and then we'll take some time to focus in on many of the details in this amazing story of God's provision. So please turn to Genesis chapter 22, and I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Genesis 22, starting at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we do want to offer our thanks and praise and gratitude because you are a God who provides. Father, we might think of so many different daily ways in which you provide for us, even down to our daily bread. But at this time, we especially think of the way that you have provided for our salvation by sending your son. Thank you for dealing so mercifully with us. Thank you for your kindness shown to us because of Jesus Christ. Thank you for providing for yourself a lamb. Father, we want to take a moment to confess, to acknowledge that we all sin. We all sin, as your word says, often and in many ways. And so we understand our need for that sacrifice. We understand that we need Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We thank you again for your for the way that you forgive us time and time again, for the way that you deal with us, not according to our sins, but according to the perfect righteousness and the sacrifice of your Son. Father, I pray this morning that as we look into this chapter, that we would appreciate afresh the concept of sacrifice and what Jesus Christ has done for us. I pray that because we've spent time in your word, that we would be drawn closer to you and that we would become a people that are more and more characterized by holiness, and that our faith would result in works. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis 22. We'll go back and look at some details now that we've got the larger context in mind. Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, some time has passed since the birth of Isaac, and he is now a young man. Ishmael is long gone, and all of Abraham's hopes are embodied in his son Isaac. It's at this point that Abraham is tested by God. Abraham is commanded to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. Or as one person put it, Abraham is to turn laughter into smoke. Now, testing is designed by God to strengthen us. God doesn't play games with us when he's testing us. God uses testing to shape our character and to solidify our faith. Difficulties and trials are not purposeless for the Christian. That's a really important idea to understand. Difficulties and trials are not purposeless for the Christian. God uses them to mature us. But we really need to appreciate how perplexing this particular trial must have seemed to Abraham. We might first think of the emotional difficulty involved. As God said, Abraham loved Isaac. And here, Abraham's commanded to sacrifice the son that he waited so long for, right? Like 25 years he was waiting for the son to come. And he's the only legitimate heir in his household. Now, this would be difficult enough on its own, but we also need to think about the theological problems that this test creates. It's through Isaac that all the nations of the world are to be blessed. It's through him that the Messiah, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, will come. God specifically said that he would establish his covenant with Isaac. Calvin, speaking of the potential death of Isaac, wrote this: "In the person of this son, the whole salvation of the world seemed to be extinguished and to perish." You know, this test seems to go against both the character of God and the plan of redemption. And yet, Abraham has a very clear word from the Lord. Will he obey God's word or not? Verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar." Now, we're told here that Abraham rose early in the morning. This phrase, "early in the morning," has occurred a few other times during Abraham's life, and it usually refers to some kind of urgency. Abraham rose early in the morning to find out what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah after he interceded for the cities. Abimelech rose early in the morning to deal with Sarah and Abraham after God told him that he was a dead man because he had taken another man's wife. He rose early to deal with that situation. Abraham rose early in the morning to send away Ishmael after God told him to listen to his wife about casting out the bondwoman with her son. The point then is this. Abraham did not delay in his obedience to God. He was told to offer up Isaac, and he responded to God's command with a sense of urgency. His response to God's command was immediate obedience. Now, alongside the truth that Abraham responded immediately to God's command is the fact that God delayed the actual carrying out of the binding of Isaac for 3 days. A journey was involved, and so there was a passing of time between the command of sacrifice given and the command acted upon. Now, no doubt this 3 days was an eternity for Abraham, right? I mean, I can't imagine the emotional turmoil. So why would God design the test this way? Now, there may be other reasons, but I want to suggest at least these two. One, God wanted to give Abraham time to think through the theological tension that was created by this particular test. He wanted Abraham to contemplate the apparent contradiction between God's promises and God's present command. God was using this time to teach Abraham about himself and his plan of redemption. He was using this time to strengthen Abraham's faith, and we'll see how that works itself out as we continue through this teaching. The second thing is this. Calvin suggests that the delay would have caused Abraham to revolve the upcoming execution in his mind over and over again. God's intention in this was to have his servants obey him, not by a sudden impulse, but because he persevered. From this, we learn the importance of a persevering obedience rather than a sporadic kind of obedience. Let's pick up at verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." All right, now I want to make sure that we understand what Abraham is actually saying here. This is really important. The verbs are all first person plural. In other words, Abraham is saying this. We will go, and we will worship, and we will return. Abraham is saying that he and Isaac are going to go up the mountain, and he and Isaac will return. So what's going on here? Has Abraham decided that he's going to disobey God and not sacrifice Isaac? Is he lying to the servants that he's brought along with him so that way they don't say, "Abraham, come on, man, you can't do this. Don't carry it out." Well, neither of these ideas actually explain what's happening here. Abraham means exactly what he said. He intends to go up the mountain with Isaac, obey God, and then return with him. So the question is this: how exactly did Abraham see this working itself out? Well, Abraham used the logic of faith. He understood these two things. One, the promise of God hinged on Isaac. In order for God to keep his word and fulfill his plan of redemption, Isaac had to somehow live. Two, God commanded him to kill Isaac. The permanent death of his son at this time would mean that the promises of God would fail. All right, now Abraham was unwilling to accept the idea that the promises of God would fail. He had already seen God keep his word. He knew the character of God. So he believed that God was going to do something amazing. He believed that God was going to do something miraculous. Listen to the book of Hebrews as it explains what Abraham came to understand. This is from Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able, even to raise him from the dead. Now listen to this. From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now consider for a moment the faith that this test produced in Abraham. He came to believe through these events that the supernaturally conceived Son of Promise would be sacrificed and then raised back from the dead. Our faith is the same as Abraham's. We also believe that the supernaturally conceived Son of Promise, the seed of Abraham, was sacrificed and then raised back up from the dead. The content of our faith is more complete, but the basic principles, they're the same. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. So on the way up the mountain, Isaac asks the obvious question, "Where's the lamb?" Now Isaac is ignorant of the command that God has given to his father. And Abraham's response is so intriguing, especially in light of what happens next and in light of the whole scheme of redemption. God will provide for himself the lamb. Now when Abraham said these words, he meant that God was responsible for the outworking of this upcoming sacrifice. In the immediate context, an animal ends up being sacrificed instead of Isaac. God, in his gracious providence, provided a sacrifice for himself. So also in the larger plan of redemption, we see the same principle at work. God the Son had to take on flesh and offer himself to God for our sins. Quote, "These words of Abraham have a double meaning. They tell us that God was the one who should provide the lamb, and they also make known the fact that the lamb was for himself. God alone could supply that which would satisfy himself. And mark, the lamb was not only provided by God, but it was also for God. Before blessing could flow forth to men, the claims of divine holiness and justice must be met. It is true, blessedly true, that Christ died for sinners, but he first died, and this is what we are in danger of forgetting, for God." Hink goes on to quote Romans 3. "Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Does that make sense? Abraham was totally right. God will provide for himself the lamb. Verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham, believing that God would indeed raise his son from the dead, was willing to go all the way and sacrifice his son. But he stopped because of the angel of Yahweh. Abraham had proven that he feared God. Abraham stood in awe of God and his power over life and death, and he was ready to do whatever God commanded him. His faith was tested and found to be genuine by his willing obedience. Verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "On this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." The ram was offered up instead of his son. In this incident, we have pictured the theological truth of substitutionary sacrifice. The ram instead of Isaac. The ram in the place of Isaac. The life of the animal instead of the person. And you know, the Israelites, that is, those who descended from Isaac, they would read this story and they would come to this conclusion: we owe our lives to God who provided a substitute for us. We live because God has provided a lamb. Abraham names the place "The Lord will provide." And from this event, a proverb arose: on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Both the name of this place and the proverb, did you notice, they look to the future. In other words, Abraham didn't simply look back on this event and say, "God took care of me." Israel didn't simply look back on this event and say, "Well, yeah, God took care of Abraham back then." Instead, this event teaches us something about the ongoing and the unchanging character of God. He is a God who provides for his people. Specifically, he provides for the life and salvation of his people through the sacrifice of a lamb. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor: Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maacah." All right. Now, I only want to say two brief things about this part of the chapter. The first is that this introduces us to Rebekah, who will become very important in the upcoming chapter. So we've got a little bit of a transition going on here. The second thing that I want to show is how the book of Hebrews reflects upon the oath that God made to Abraham at this time. Again, listen to Hebrews chapter 6. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. All right, application. Now, as we often do at the end of an Old Testament teaching, I want to again address the issue of how we're to understand what we've just read as members of the new covenant. And this morning I have 2 points that I'd like us to meditate on. The first one is this. The binding of Isaac prepares us for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The binding of Isaac prepares us for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, before we apply this directly to ourselves, let's try to appreciate again how the original audience would have heard this story. Quote, "Would Isaac die or live? If he had died on the altar, there never would have been a people called Israel. The ram died so that Isaac, that is, Israel, might live. Even in modern times, Jews identify with Isaac and read this narrative on what they call the binding of Isaac on the Jewish New Year's Day. When Israel heard this narrative of Isaac on the altar, it heard the story of its very existence hanging in the balance. For Israel, Isaac's death or life is at the heart of the plot. At the climax, Isaac is only a knife thrust removed from death, and he receives his life back, and the ram is offered instead of Isaac. The narrator's goal for Israel is to assure Israel that their faithful covenant Lord can be trusted to provide for their redemption." That's the end of the quote. New covenant application, it's the exact same thing. We can trust our covenant Lord to provide for our redemption. But here's the thing. We don't look back to a ram that was offered by Abraham. No, we look to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And our focus is not on the willingness of Abraham to offer his son, but the willingness of God the Father to offer his son. The first part of John 3:16 tells us this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." In Romans 8:32, we read this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Also, we don't look back to a death and resurrection only figuratively received, like Abraham did. Not at all. We look back to the actual death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. The binding of Isaac prepares us for something much greater. The binding of Isaac prepares us for the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Point number two, final point, faith without works is dead. Please turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 14. "What good is it, my brother, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. All right, I'm going to stop there. Now, you know, behind the scenes, there is a lot of work that goes into sermon preparation. You know, there are times when you try to put something together and you write and you scrap it and you rewrite and you're like, oh, Lord, please, I need help. I really need to work through this and do this right for God's people. This happened to me as I worked through this particular point of application. I started off by trying to explain how James does not contradict Paul's doctrine of justification, and it just kept growing and growing and growing until I realized I wasn't even getting at the main point that I wanted to address it in the application, all right? So please allow me to just summarize this point and move on to the main point that I really want to make in our sermon this morning. We can always talk more after the service if you want to, all right? The super summary is this: James doesn't contradict Paul, right? Obviously. All right, James is clearly saying that there is such a thing as a non-saving faith, the kind that even demons can have, the kind that may even be theologically accurate, but it doesn't change you. That kind of faith is dead, and it does not save. The kind of faith that saves a person is the kind that manifests itself in obedience, perseverance, and transformation into the image of Christ. The Reformers used to say this: faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. All right? So let's consider what James wrote in verses 22 and 23. This is the part I want us to focus in on. 22 and 23. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, James uses a really interesting phrase here. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled. And I want us to meditate on that for just a moment. As James thinks back over the whole story of Abraham, he quotes from Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. James deals with this phrase in a very unique way. He reads Genesis 15 like a prophecy that stands in need of fulfillment. And he says that Genesis 15 finds its fulfillment in Genesis 22 when Abraham offers up Isaac. Now, why would he choose such an intriguing phrase to make his point? What does this idea of fulfillment teach us about the nature of saving faith? James is so confident that saving faith will result in works that he sees built into it future faithfulness. All right? Saving faith must result in good works. The one necessarily leads to the other. Genuine faith comes to its fulfillment in obedience to God. A man who has been declared righteous by God will live righteously before God. Imputed righteousness must demonstrate itself in practical righteousness. It is as sure as prophecy and fulfillment, and nothing can be more sure than that. Genesis 22 teaches us that faith without works is dead. Abraham shows us that those who believe in God for the salvation of their souls must also live for the God who saved them. So let's make sure then that we manifest our faith in God by our obedience to his word. Amen.